You're reading from Joshua chapter 24, and this is found on page 240 of the Church Bibles. Almost at the end of Joshua. I think it was August last year we started, so just coming to the end. So we're going to be reading from verse 1 up until the end of verse 13. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Amen. And may God bless this short passage of Scripture to us.
Bibles to the passage that Keith read to us, Joshua 24. Let's read verse 1 and part of verse 2. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Well, at the beginning of the week, I had a plan, and the plan was to cover the first 13 verses in Joshua, as it were, just literally in a matter of seconds. My intention was to use the words, well, we are very familiar with this material, and we are. It's the story of Abraham, the Isaac story, the Red Sea, and the wilderness. Most of us here are familiar with the early story of the children of Israel, how they left Egypt, how they crossed the Red Sea, went 40 years in the desert, and how they came out the other side. But as I looked, there is something going on here that I don't want to miss. And I think I made the mistake of assuming, well, it's just history. I fell into the trap. It's just history. Henry Ford, of course, famously said in the Chicago Tribune in 1916, those of you who know about these things, he said, "History is bunk." And of course, Henry Ford was a modern, he was a progressive. He was one of the harbingers of the new technology. The future was before him, and he was full of enterprise and future possibilities. So all that was in the past history, he said, was bunk. But the reality is, history ain't bunk. Far more perceptive was Winston Churchill. He said, the further back you can see, the further ahead you see. And that is absolutely correct. Our history informs us, our personal history, our world history. I don't mean in an academic sense. But if we have forgotten where we have come from, if we are simply unreconstructed, unashamed and unabashed moderns, who are suffering from what we call chronological snobbery, we are doomed in so many ways. So where are we? Let's look at these 13 verses or so of history, and we'll be noticing four things. But notice again, just by way of introduction, where we are, verse 1. He assembled the tribes of Israel at Shechem. Now, remember chapter 23, the point we made. Joshua was old, and we thought there that was his swan song. We thought that it was his swan song. You imagine how anyone considering their own future feels when they've got to preach a passage and it says Joshua's farewell to the leaders. What's that saying? And so Joshua, he's an old man, he's about to give his final word. But then we find him here in verse 24. He's not died. Matthew Henry makes that point. He says at the beginning of 23, it's almost as if Joshua's an old man. He's what, died at 110. And this is going to be his last word. Folks, we cannot be like that with God. It's not over till it's over. And especially those of mature years, who maybe say, hey, this is my swan song, this is it, I'm finished. No. In chapter 24, he comes with another word. This time it is his last word. But we see here that our work for God is never done until it's done. That maybe be a self-evident truism, but how many of us think that there is retirement? What is retirement? Just endless golf and coffee? And how? What is that? It's like the outer edges of Dante's Inferno, if you ask me, if you want to spend the rest of your life doing that. It's not over until it's over. God has a work for all of us, those of us of young age, those of us of mature age. So Joshua certainly didn't peak in chapter 23. He had a lot more in him. There was a lot more to go. So there he is, he's assembling all the tribes of Israel. This time, for the last time, it's the third assembly at Shechem. Shechem's a powerful place. It's where Abraham made the covenant. It was between the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, linked to John 4, where the woman of Samaria was, and it's in that same area. And we'll look a bit about that later. And it was a holy place, again, where God made the covenant with God. So all the people of God are gathered together in this place, which was full of historic associations. And God had met with his people there on so many occasions. But again, by way of introduction, just what's happening here, we're talking about history. The way you view history is significant. It really is significant. The ancient people, they viewed history as endless and repetitious and cyclical. The image of time was a wheel, and history repeated itself in great circles. And many of the religions of the world are that. The Hindu Vedas, for example, the Hindu scriptures teach that the universe goes through great arcs of creation, rise, fall, destruction, and then rebirth. Each of them lasts millions of years. Rise, destruction, and rebirth. These arcs going on for millions of years, forever, without any ultimate resolution. Not all religions are the same. There is a distinctive Christian view of history. And the Christian view of history is that God is moving history on in a great, towards a great and irreversible climax. That God is progressing history. That there's a movement. It's linear. It's a development. And he's in control. Now, contemporary historians and a contemporary view of history have got it right and they've got it wrong. They've got it right in the sense that, yeah, they've tied into God's view that there is a progression. They see that. But they think that by harnessing technology and science and using our mind, that ultimately we will redeem ourselves, that ultimately we will make history better. And yet, in the same paradoxical way, there is a view of history which is a little bit apocalyptic. Folk are fearful about the future. But the point is, we need not fear the future. God has a purpose. God has a plan. In the big picture, God has a plan. In the small picture, he is in control. So what are we seeing in these 13 verses? I think we're seeing four things. The first thing we're seeing here is the grace of God. The grace of God. Look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods." I don't know if we've ever thought about that. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham was always a good guy. No, he wasn't. Abraham was stuck in the boonies, in the middle of nowhere, worshipping false gods. They were all at it. They had a religious worldview which was incredibly destructive. They had no time for God. They had no sense of God. They were thoroughly pagan. And we're not talking here about nice, friendly Morris dancers sort of getting on with life and worshipping some sort of pole. We're talking about a culture that was ridden with sinful self-centeredness and horrible things in the culture. And so we often assume Abram was a good guy, but no, it says there, "The Lord, I took your father Abram from a place where they worshipped other gods." Now, what is really interesting, well, if you're a textual geek, there's parallel books, parallels to the book of Joshua and the Old Testament, which are kind of read like the Old Testament, but are not the Old Testament. The relationship between the two is irrelevant for us tonight. But there's one book called the Book of Jubilees. And the Book of Jubilees also has the story of Abraham. But the story of Abraham in the Book of Jubilees is he is an absolutely great guy. And the picture there is of Abraham at 14 years of age, separating from his father because his father worships idols. And he tells his father to burn the idols. And at the age 60, he, Abraham himself, burns the idols. It's an idealized view of Abraham. Abraham was a sinner who was lost. Do you remember Scott's porridge oats? I don't know if it's still around. Remember the picture in the front? The Scots guy with the kilt and the muscles. I don't know about these things, whether men look like hunks or not. I don't claim to have that knowledge. But there he is in the front of this porridge packet, an idealized specimen of a Scotsman. Brigadoon, you know, Chernanog, the land of eternal youth, this great person. And that's what we often think that Abraham was, and yet it was grace that took him. Grace has taken all of us. There's no idealized picture. We were all born in sin and God rescued us. We see here the grace of God. And grace really is amazing. The idea often is that God is tidy and he only rescues the tidy people, the nice boys and the girls, the nice men and women. But yet that's not true. God here rescues sinners. Grace really is amazing. God goes right into the mire to rescue people. Some of us who had a misspent youth in kind of broad evangelicalism used to sing a song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Well, a group of kind of cool Calvinists over in America, a bunch of students, have rewritten the song. Instead of "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back," they sing these words, "I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me." That's my story. I was brought up a nice moral wee boy. I never wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus was repugnant to me. Oh yes, religion was attractive, especially the cold legalistic religion of Southwest Scotland with all its bigotry. That had certain attractions to me. I wasn't a Catholic, therefore I was better than everyone else. I tick more boxes than everyone else. I'm a nice guy. God loves Protestants. God doesn't like Catholics. Therefore, I'm better than everybody else. What a Pharisee I was, I am. I never wanted to follow Jesus. Abraham didn't want to follow Jesus. But by the grace of God, God rescued him. That is our testimony. There is a tremendous testimony on YouTube by Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was an LGBT activist, and she's got this great, she's very articulate. She was a professor of English at Syracuse. Great way with words. And she describes her conversion as sounding like a mixture between a train wreck and an alien abduction. Not for her some sort of, she uses the word, Scarlett O'Hara type wooing by Jesus. She had to be dragged screaming into the kingdom of God. Rosaria says, you know, I don't know if you go on moneysupermarket.com or Go Compare or the Meerkat thing for your car insurance, and you measure it all up and you see one against the other. It's not what conversion is. Will I? Won't I? Is Hinduism important? Is Islam good? And measure up all these religions and make a clear choice, a clean and logical decision for Christ. Rosaria says her decision for Christ was neither logical nor risk-free from her perspective. And she says for her, Christ was eminently resistible. And he broke through her worldview. And that's what we see here, don't we? You worshipped other gods, but I took you. This was not the good guy, and God was putting the finishing touches. Folk, you are not, we are not, I am not the good guy, and God just puts the finishing touches. We are that train wreck. And then these words of verse 2, "Then I took," it starts with the grace of God. The hold of this world's gods, and yet God comes and he rescues us. So here we have Abraham. The entire history of the people of God hanging on this one guy who is taken from all these false gods. What a thin thread it is. But what a thread. Some thread. The grace of God. But the second thing we notice here, excuse the tweeness of my headings tonight, but we see here, secondly, the pace of God. The grace of God, and then the pace of God. Look along the timeline, look at verse 3. Again, this is not immediately obvious. "I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Now, that didn't happen in a few years. That took a long time. God multiplies his seed. And after 25 years, what does he get? One child. Okay, it's going to take an awful long time here. Isaac, then came Jacob, and then after another lot of hassle, basically after another 20 years, two grandchildren. This is slow-moving stuff. And so God is establishing his people, and he's real slow. Now, That may sound incredibly obvious for us, but God is slow. He's God slow. We are in a hurry. The clock does not intimidate God. The calendar is irrelevant for God. He does what he promises so gradually and so powerfully that we don't even notice. Do you remember when the internet started, these dial-up modems, you would hear them go beep, 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 no squiggles and squeaks, and it would dial up, and eventually your world would open, and things would take 5 minutes, and you thought this was amazing. Nowadays, if we don't get things instantly, we get frustrated because we're an instant society. We want things very, very quickly. We want to see churches grow quickly. We want to develop in holiness quickly. We want to see everything happening quickly. We want to see our children become believers quickly and instantly. Are you like me? Are you demanding too much too soon? The pace of God. There is a movement called the slow food movement, would you believe? The slow food movement. It was started by a man called Carlo Petrini. And Carlo Petrini's thing is that when you go to a restaurant, always go to a restaurant where you've got to wait for the food. You know, if you've got to wait 45 minutes for your meal, it's a good sign, because that means that it's not Tony in the back with a microwave, but it's Luigi and all his pals who are actually cooking real food. And it's going to take a while, and it's going to be good. The slow food movement, Carlo Petrini. The slogan of this slow food movement is, protect the right to flavour. If you want flavour, you've got to take time. We cannot rebel against God's timing. I wonder tonight, are some of us rebelling against his timing? Are we frustrated? Are we saying, God, your pace is too slow? Remember, it is God we are speaking to. He sets the pace. He created time as a concession to us. The grace of God, the pace of God. Third heading is not all that funky. I couldn't get it to rhyme with grace or pace. It's the mystery of God. If anyone is good at words and can get something that rhymes with grace and pace and means mystery, speak to me at the end. The mystery of God. Look down the passage. Look, I'm looking at 4b. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And then we have their full stop. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. That's really interesting. I can hear you. Yeah, yeah, it's David. Yeah, sure. What's the story there? Well, the story is that Esau was not the son of promise. He was outside the covenant. And he gets the hill country of Seir, which is very nice. You'd want to go on holiday to Seir. You wanted to buy a farm. You would buy a farm in Seir. But to the people of God, the covenant people of God, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt, where they were imprisoned, beaten up, you know, humiliated, oppressed by the Egyptians, ended up and wandering about in the desert for 40 years. Isn't that extraordinary? In simple terms, the bad guys get the farm, the good guys get the desert. What's going on here? The people of God are afflicted, and those who are not the people of God thrive. Do you ever ask questions? questions or have we had our brain amputated? It's a big question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the rascals live to 100, eating, drinking and being merry, multiplying all their assets and living the life of Riley, while the people of God struggle in a life which to them seems horrible, poor, nasty, brutish and short? Why is this the case? Well, they get there in the end. There is ultimate blessing. Sure. But what a hassle to get there. What a hassle to get there. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. One of the things about Scripture, and we saw this a little bit this morning when we were looking at the Luke 7, the anxiety passage, is there is an honesty in the Bible, isn't there? There's an honesty. God is up front. One of my favourite passages, and I don't have a favourite passage, but it's really one of my favourite passages, is Hebrews chapter 11. And you read there about the people of God, and you've got that passage at the end. It says, and what more shall I say? I tell you about Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, who through faith conquered kingdoms. Whoa! Administered justice, that's good, and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouth of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword. I want to be there. I want to shut the mouth of lions. I want to quench the fury of the flames. I want to administer justice and conquer kingdoms. That's the kind of faith that I want. Women receive back their dead, raised to life again. Whew, that is a good gig, isn't it? And then it says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released. Some faced cheers and flogging and even chains of imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. I don't know, does that excite you? They were destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The worthy world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. It's an unequal perspective, isn't it? But the end says this. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Listen, bear with me here. Since God had planned something better for us, that's the key. God had planned something better. We've lost the scale. Now, it's not just pie in the sky when you die. That is reductionist and simplistic, and that's not what God is saying. But he's saying the victorious Christian life sometimes means being sawn in two. Sometimes means not getting the land of Seir, but getting Egypt. What sort of God is this? He's a God, remember the links a bit with the pace of God. He knows what he's doing. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The biblical view of things is resurrection. And this is the truth, that every horrible thing will one day be undone and repaired. Everyone, everything. And that will lead to eventual glory and joy even greater. Eventually, that's what we believe. What strikes you here is the honesty. Jesus says, come follow me. They hated me and they will hate you. The point is, such a God can be trusted. He tells the truth. So what do we see? We see the grace of God, the pace of God, the mystery of God. Now, in the journey of grace, in the mystery of God, there is darkness. It's an old one, but it is important. Not till the loom is silent shall we know the reason why, that the threads, the dark threads, are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Now, it's an old poem, but it's so important, the threads which are dark. And you say, take me to Africa, take me to Asia, and the folk are starving and they're not praising God. Look at this folk in this congregation. Many folk are going under, they're not thriving. Here's the mystery, here's the wonder of it all. Where is the cause strongest and where are people often the most resilient and joyful? Africa, Asia. You come into this congregation, and I will take you to the happiest people. I will take you to the godliest people. I will take you to the most beautiful people in this church. And almost without exception, they have had a personal history that you would not want anything to do with, because it's been so hard, it's been so tough. And yet, they shine like stars. And the cool thing is, they don't know who they are. That's how utterly humble they are. They are so beautiful, and they don't know it. They don't realize it. They're sitting in the seat there saying, who is he talking about? I'm talking about you. It's the mystery of God, isn't it? The grace of God, the peace of God, the mystery of God. Thirdly, finally, the power of God. Again, it's so obvious that we may miss it. Chief among them, it says, God says, I took Abraham and led him through through the Euphrates. It's one example of the power of God. Verse 11 is another power of God. It says there, when God did all these things there, I gave him into your hands. If you want to see a summary, look at verse 12. Of that verse, I'm in the wrong chapter there, verse 12, I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. If you want a summary of what I mean by the power of God, it's in that verse, in verse 12. You didn't do it by your own sword and bow. You don't think that you had the wit or ingenuity to do all this. A concrete example is in verse 6 and 7, isn't it? When I brought your people out to Egypt, you came to the sea, and there they were at the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was before them, and there was a horde of Egyptians with their chariots, and God had led them into that place. There was nowhere to go. I think Ferguson says this. He says that the central verse in the Bible is located in the book of Jonah, where it says here, salvation is of the Lord. That's the central verse of the Bible. That's what it's all about. God has done it. It's very simple, isn't it? That's the root of our theology, our philosophy. God has done it. The point is made again and again. The power is from God, and it's time for us to put off our clever clogs and realize that God's going to do it. God will grow a congregation through his power. God will grow a denomination, not through a guy with a sharp suit and head office developing some sort of funky strategy. God laughs at that. God laughs at weak men and women who are surrendered to his power and who realize that human strategy is not the answer, that Saatchi and Saatchi do not hold the answers for the empowered, enlivened church of God. It is so much bigger than that, and it's the majesty of God, the God who can speak and power can come into dead bodies. The God who raises the dead And the God who is as active today as he always was, the God who says, laugh at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. Where is your power? Power is seen not only in starting things, but power is seen in keeping things going. Look at verse 7. It says there, you saw with your own eyes what he did to the Egyptians. Look at that last phrase. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Now that phrase there, you lived in the wilderness for a long time, covers half of Exodus and the whole of Numbers. And that little phrase. You see also, God kept them there. He was with them, wasn't he? In verse 7, when you were in the wilderness a long time, giving manna and quail, he kept them going on subsistence rations. But look at, I'm almost finished. We're almost coming into land. Look at verse 13 there. So I gave you a land in which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. So you see the point there. God is with them in verse 7, living in the wilderness a long time in a subsistence economy. Verse 13, that's where I want to live. And eat from vineyards and olive groves. I'm not so fond of olives, but vineyards. I like grapes and the various byproducts of grapes. It speaks there of luxury, doesn't it? God provides in necessity. God provides in abundance. Are you someone who has a lot of this world's goods and you're always getting beaten up by preachers? Well, that's wrong. So wrong. Because God has provided the abundance. God has provided the subsistence. I'm not a prosperity preacher, but the point is, whatever we have, much or little, it is all of God. Ralph Davis, a great little commentary on Joshua, he asks a question, and I don't like his language here, but I like the concept. He says this, he asks the question, do you, reading all this, not begin to feel the gentle handcuffs of God's goodness slipping around the wrists of your heart? That's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? Do you not feel the gentle handcuffs of God's goodness slipping around the wrists of your heart? Yes, God is good. It's like that day when a child suddenly wakes up and realizes, I don't know what age they wake up at, what age does a child become grateful? I'm not sure. Some it hits them at 40. They think, wow, I had 21 years of free luxury accommodation, free laundry, personal slaves. Wow. And we suddenly realize. Well, God, of course, is not like that. But he's been good. This is a God who gives and gives. He gives them this land. He is the giving God. I think to a few thousand years on, the same spot, Sechar. And I think of a woman there from John chapter 4 who is the woman of Samaria, and she's got issues. She's trying to find peace through serial monogamous relationships. She's trying to find relief through a promiscuous lifestyle. And God says, listen, Jesus says, I have provided streams of living water. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. History ain't bunk. Our God, who has been our God in ages past, is our God for times to come. Great is his faithfulness. Will we acknowledge that goodness tonight? And will we, as we look back in history, see that God worked then And as we look forward in history, God will work in the future. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this passage which speaks to us so clearly of your dealings with us in history. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our own personal lives, as individuals and a congregation. Thank you for the presence of the Lord today, that tangible sense of your presence. Help us to continue to be still and to adore Jesus. Forgive our sins. Amen.